If you have a Bible with you, if you'd like to turn back to the short book of Ruth in the Old Testament, we're continuing on in our series this morning through this great book and this great story, this journey of faith that Ruth and Naomi are going on through all their circumstances, all the tragedy and the suffering, and we are seeing the provident hand of God at work in their lives. They've come from the disaster in Moab, through to God's provision in the fields of Bethlehem that we thought of last week. And this morning we're going to read chapter 3 as we get to this crucial part of the narrative as Naomi takes center stage again. Chapter 2, Ruth has taken center stage. Now Naomi takes center stage again and she hatches a plan that she wants to put into action to bring Boaz and Ruth together. So let's read Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How do you fare? How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." And as the tension grows in this great narrative of the book of Ruth, and our calendar has this strange phenomenon known as a leap year. And every 4 years, we have that extra day in our calendar to make up for the discrepancy. I'm not sure how it's all worked out with the planets and the seasons and everything else, but we have a leap year. An extra day. The next leap year, does anyone know when the next leap year will be? Yes, Nathan? 2020, good man. Yes, this incoming year will be the next leap year, the next year where we will have an extra day. February will have 29 days rather than 28 days, if I have got that right. A leap year. Special, different. And over the years, there's been different traditions and superstitions that have grown up around a leap year. Now, can anyone tell me probably what the most famous tradition that's grown up that can be done on the 29th of February on a leap year? Who's going to be brave enough? That is right. On the 29th of February, this tradition grew up that a woman could ask a man to marry her on the 29th of February. Every 4 years, there was that one day where a woman could propose. And all sorts of traditions and superstitions were around that. It became known as Bachelor's Day, where society allowed women to propose to their romantic interests on that one day rather than the other way around. And there's all sorts of ideas where this tradition came from. Irish folklore suggests that St. Bridget struck a deal with St. Patrick as she complained that men were taking so long to propose. St. Patrick struck a deal with her that once every 4 years, a woman could take the initiative. I doubt that was true, but as this tradition grew, all sorts of practices grew with it. The practice also, if a man refused that proposal of a woman on a leap year every 4 years, that he had to buy her up to 12 sets of gloves to cover her embarrassment of him not agreeing to the request. All these different traditions, practices, superstitions grew out of that 29th of February practice of a woman proposing. Here in the book of Ruth, we have a woman, or more accurately, we have women who, long before any of those traditions or practices or superstitions, took the bold step of faith to plan an evening engagement. Something that defied social customs, something that went beyond social class and accepted practice at the time, even to some who may have witnessed it, would have seemed a little bit underhand. We see a bold proposal of faith centered around the providence and promises of God. That's Ruth chapter 3. And we're just going to pick up on three things this morning as we work our way through this sort of key moment in this story. Firstly, we're going to see Naomi's plan. Then we're going to see Ruth's proposal. And then thirdly, we're going to see Boaz's promise. So Naomi's plan, Ruth's proposal, Boaz's promise. I'm being a good Baptist this morning, and we've got three P's. So Naomi's plan, Ruth's proposal, and Boaz's promise. So firstly, we have Naomi's plan. And if you've been with us on Sunday mornings as we traced our way through this book, we see Naomi at times has cut a bit of a pitiful figure. She's gone through wave after wave of suffering and discouragement and loss. And we've seen her come from Moab, where she'd gone full in her mind, where she had her husband and her two sons. And she's come back to Bethlehem empty. She's broken. She's bitter. She's angry against God. And yet by the end of chapter 2, we begin to see signs that Naomi's beginning to work through what has happened to her. She's beginning to work through where she's at with God, and she's beginning to see that God is at work in her life again. Look at the end of chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. As Ruth comes back with this great bounty of grain that has been provided for her as she went out in the field to glean. Verses 19 to 20 says, "And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.' And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.' And Naomi also said to her, 'The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers.'" And it's as if an arrow is shot through the fog of Naomi's heart. An arrow of God's law and providence has shot through the bitterness and the sorrow that she has been feeling. God's law has made a provision for her in her circumstances and where she is. One of those who's responsible to help in those circumstances to carry out this provision that God had sent down in his law is the very man that God in his providence has brought Ruth to, Boaz. And as Ruth returns from that first day of gleaning with this overwhelming bounty of grain, we begin to see the first glimmer of faith in Naomi again, in Yahweh, her God. And she pronounces a blessing on Boaz, which so often reflected her heart response to what God had done through Boaz. And she tells Ruth why she suddenly has hope right at the end of verse 20. The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. He's one of their redeemers. Now, if we're going to understand what is going on in Ruth chapter 3, we need to understand what on earth she means when she says he is one of their redeemers. It's used numerous times throughout the rest of this story in the book of Ruth. The word redeemer, or the Hebrew word goel, the concept of redeemer forms one of the main structures that this narrative is built on. Now, whether Naomi explains this to Ruth, the narration doesn't tell us, or whether Ruth knew already, there was a provision in the law which was known as the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. So if we're going to understand the rest of the book of Ruth, we're going to have to get our heads around what the kinsman redeemer was all about. And the law of the kinsman redeemer was set down, you can flick there if you want, or you can just listen, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, verses 24 to 28. And this is what it says, Leviticus 25, 24 to 28. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. You see, in Israel, land was never meant to change hands. It was the inheritance of the Lord given to the different clans, to the different families. It was to be passed down throughout the family to the next generation. And if that land had to be sold or that land was lost, it was the responsibility of the rest of the family to buy it back, to be a kinsman redeemer. And if they had no one to do that, well then in the year of Jubilee, that year every so many years, it was returned to the family. But the kinsman redeemer didn't just apply to the land. Later on in Leviticus 25, verses 47 to 49, it says this: if a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him, or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. This law of the kinsman redeemer was not just about the land. It was also for destitute Israelites who found themselves poor, with nowhere else to go, and who ended up enslaved to another. It was the duty of the family, it was the duty of the kinsman redeemer to buy them back from their slavery. And Ruth comes home to Naomi that first day gleaning with all this barley and with the name of Boaz. And Naomi realizes that Boaz is their close relative. He's one of the people that these laws would have applied to. He's one of those people who would have the responsibilities to live out the kinsman redeemer to Naomi. And now that Ruth had converted to Yahweh and had come to Bethlehem, to Ruth also. And Naomi begins to formulate a plan. And it doesn't happen right away. The end of verse 23 of chapter 2, we read that Ruth gleans until the end of the barley and the wheat harvest. So we go from day one when Ruth comes home and Naomi realizes who Boaz is, that he's the kinsman, one of the kinsman redeemers. We have this period of the harvest, probably 6 to 8 weeks of Ruth going and gleaning in the fields of Boaz. And all the while, Naomi is formulating this plan on the knowledge of who Boaz is. He's an eligible kinsman redeemer. And by the end of the harvest, the start of chapter 3, Naomi is ready to put our plan into action. Look at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you, that it might be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And there's no getting around this. This is a strange plan. It's a strange plan. I don't think I would recommend it as a proposal plan if there's any fellas here thinking about it or any girls thinking on the 29th of February this is how they're going to propose. I would not recommend it. It's a strange plan to our ears. Why would Naomi want Ruth to sneak out in the dark, wait for Boaz to go to sleep, pull up his blanket, lie at his toes? I don't know about you, but if someone did that to me and I woke up with cold feet, I wouldn't be very happy. It's a strange plan. It's unorthodox. It's a little dangerous. But we can tell what the plan is. We know the thing that Naomi is wanting to achieve through sending Ruth on this clandestine adventure. She wants to call upon Boaz to marry Ruth. Boaz would know that this was a proposal. And the reason he would know it was a proposal is Naomi's going to draw on another of God's laws that were put in place for the provision of people who were put in the circumstances like Naomi. One that overlapped with the responsibilities of a kinsman redeemer. Another responsibility given to the family members of those in Israel to look after their own. And it was something that was known as the Levirate marriage. The Levirate marriage. When a man died childless, this law brought a responsibility on his brother or his close relative to come and to marry the widow and to continue the dead man's name and inheritance and land through the firstborn of that subsequent marriage. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10 outlines this law. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I wish not to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, "The house of him who has his sandal pulled off." And some of those details are going to be very important for later on in the story of Ruth. Not only could Boaz, as kinsman redeemer, redeem their land, redeem them out of destitution, but he could redeem their family name, and he could carry on their family line through becoming a Levirate. One who would carry on the name of Naomi's family through the firstborn of his marriage to Ruth. That's Naomi's plan. It's a strange plan to our ears and to our society, but that's her plan, to send Ruth with this bold proposition. She's to go alone, she's to look her best, she's to be found at his feet in the night, and she's to await his response. And we could get into all sorts of details to how logical or how good or how appropriate this plan was. We're not going to do that this morning. This was her plan. And I think it shows us this morning Naomi's journey of faith over those last few months. The woman who changed her name to Mara, who was angry and bitter towards God, is sending out a former Moabitess, who's a beggar who's gleaning in the fields, to propose to one of the wealthiest men in Bethlehem. Naomi has found a trust in the word of God and the laws that God had laid down, and she's found a trust in the providence of God that has fueled her faith again. And maybe you've been here the last few weeks and you've identified with Naomi. As she's gone through her suffering, as she's been left, like God has abandoned her. And you can identify her. You're bitter. You're broken due to what life has thrown at you. You feel like God is against you and that you're empty. May Naomi give you hope this morning. You too can find faith and hope in the word of God. And in his providence, keep seeking him. We see Naomi's plan. Secondly, we see Ruth's proposal. If you've ever proposed, it's a very nerve-wracking experience. I still remember when I proposed, and your knees are knocking. Time goes into the planning, you wait for the opportune moment, but it still takes a lot of guts. And you can just imagine the guts it took for Ruth to agree to this plan, to go out in the night to Boaz. And you can imagine her hiding. That sort of comes out of the narrative, doesn't it? She's hiding. She's waiting for Boaz. She observes him eating and drinking. She observes where he lies down. And you can just imagine her heart beating in her chest. And if she was anything like me, then the bits of self-doubt would start. Well, what if I go to the wrong man in the dark? What if Boaz rejects me? What if he takes advantage of me or he accuses me of immorality? This was a very risky proposal. And yet Ruth obeys in faith. Verses 5 and 6. She replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And as Ruth lies in wait, the narrative switches to Boaz. Boaz, he feasts with his workers, he's unsuspecting, he eats, he drinks, he then makes his way to rest, he lies down and falls asleep on the grain, maybe he was guarding the grain from robbers. At midnight he rolls over, probably waking up because his feet were cold, and in his confusion he realizes there's a woman lying at his feet. And he asks the tentative question that I think we all would ask in verse 9. Who are you? And at this point, Ruth departs from the plan. Remember what she was to do? She was to lie at his feet, and she was to wait to see what Boaz would say or do. Now, we can understand her first response. She says, "I'm Ruth." She identifies herself. But she goes further than that. She proposes to him in verse 9. Verse 9, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And that phrase there, "spread your wings over your servant," it's quite a confusing phrase in Hebrew. Some translations say, "spread your wings." Other translations say, "spread your garment." Maybe you have a different translation to the ESV this morning. You're wondering why I'm saying, "spread your wings," and others are saying, "spread your garment." Probably "spread your garment" is a better translation. And is Ruth just asking Boaz to get a share of the blankets? No, this language, this "spread your garment over me," had deep imagery in the Old Testament symbolizing marriage. Later on in the book of Ezekiel, as God would be describing his relationship with Israel like a marriage, he would talk about this spreading over of a garment. Listen to Ezekiel 16, verse 8. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. As Ruth makes this proposal, as she says, "spread your garment over me," or "your wings over me," this is the language of marriage. It's the language of marriage. And curiously, it's very close to the word that is used by Boaz back in chapter 2, if you remember it, 2 verse 12, where it says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Boaz had said that to Ruth, and now Ruth is almost responding in kind to Boaz. It's almost as if Ruth is saying, "Boaz, be the answer to your own blessing, be the answer to your own prayer. You can be my redeemer, not just for my land, but you can redeem me. Yahweh has redeemed me. Yahweh has brought me under his wings, under his garment, into this spiritual marriage, into his family. Now, Boaz, you can reflect the gospel, and you can do the same." There's a great picture of marriage here, and a great picture of marriage reflecting the faithfulness and the love and the covenant between God and his people. You see, I think sometimes we think that great symbol and picture of marriage is reserved only for the New Testament, for places like Ephesians, where it talks about Christian marriage reflecting Christ and the church. But it's not just a New Testament thing. Here we have God's law and Ruth's proposal reflecting the covenant love that God had shown his people. Ruth is trusting in Boaz, believing and responding to that picture. A picture that God so often used to describe his relationship with his people. You see, marriage has always been the living, breathing, relational picture between God and his people, lived out among his people. And that's a great challenge to those of us who are married this morning. A great reminder. Do our marriages reflect the covenant love of God? Do they do justice to the biblical picture of what marriage is, of love and faithfulness and sacrifice between God and his people, between Christ and his church? Boaz is proposed to. Will he reflect the covenant love of God? We see Ruth's proposal. Thirdly, we see Boaz's promise. Boaz's promise. I'm sure that pause in the dark between when Ruth speaks and when Boaz speaks must have seemed like an eternity to her. But his response comes in verses 10 to 13. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Boaz accepts her proposal. It's unorthodox. It's different. It's not according to convention. But he accepts it. He will redeem her. He will be her kinsman redeemer and her Levirate all rolled into one. He will become her husband. And again, he commends her. We've seen that in verse 10. He blesses her in the name of the Lord. And curiously, he says to her that this kindness, what she is doing now, is greater than the kindness that she has shown before. Of course, that kindness before must be referring to her commitment and her faithfulness to Naomi as she traveled from Moab to Bethlehem. You see, Ruth hasn't gone after the younger men. It's likely Boaz was much older than her. She hasn't gone after some farmhand out in the fields while she's gleaning. She's followed God's law. Boaz was following God's law on his side, so is Ruth. She's followed God's law. She's putting her adopted family name first in her life. And coming to the much older Boaz to be her redeemer. Her last kindness to Naomi, to God's people, is greater than her first. He also calls her a worthy woman in verse 11. That's her testimony. Across the whole town in a few weeks, she's known as a worthy woman. It's interesting that same word is used to describe Boaz when we first meet him in chapter 2, verse 1. He's a worthy man. Here Boaz is saying, "You're a worthy woman. This whole town knows that you're a worthy woman." It's also the word used to describe one of the characteristics of the virtuous wife in Proverbs 31, verse 10. A worthy woman. Ruth has the testimony in Bethlehem of being a virtuous, godly woman. And again, that reminds us, it doesn't matter our background, our nationality, our social status. When God takes hold of a life and he changes a life and he brings us into the family of his people, he can do amazing things. And he can do amazing things through the testimony of those people. Here we have Ruth, the foreign, widowed Moabite. And as Boaz accepts her proposal, he says to her, "This whole town knows you're a godly woman. You're a worthy woman." But this narrative also portrays something else to us. It portrays to us that Boaz had no obligation to Ruth. He had no obligation to Ruth. There's a final twist here. Verse 12. Ruth's right. Boaz is a redeemer. But there is a redeemer that is closer than him. One who has more of a right and more of a responsibility than he does. Boaz must first go to see him and see if he will fulfill the duty to the family. But if he doesn't, Boaz promises he will. And that betrays to us here that Boaz had no obligation to make this promise. There's a closer relative than him. He didn't have to be the kinsman redeemer. He didn't have to be the Levite. He didn't have to be both. He was under no legal requirement. He easily could have washed his hands of the whole situation. It was someone else's responsibility. And yet Boaz accepts this proposal willingly with his promise. Whether he's obligated to or not, he will gladly be the redeemer. He will buy Ruth and her family back. He will take her as his wife. And I love how gentle his response is in verse 11. "Now, my daughter, do not fear. Do not fear. Leave this in my hands. Trust me. Have faith in me. I will make sure you're redeemed. I will make sure you get the rest that your mother-in-law wants for you." Back in 3 verse 1. God's word, God's law, did not require it of Boaz, but it inspired it in Boaz. Didn't require it, but it inspired it. What the law doesn't require of us, does the gospel inspire in us? Do we joyfully obey the commands of Scripture, not as a duty, but as a delight? Do we try and get by on the bare minimum of what we need to do to the letter of the law? Or do we go the extra mile in the spirit of the law? That's gospel living. That's being a Boaz. Boaz loved and he acted in love even when the law didn't require him to. And do we this morning? As we come to a close, there's a greater parallel here. We can parallel Boaz to us, but there's a greater parallel. There's the parallel between Boaz and between his descendant, Jesus. As we've seen today, Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, he's related to Ruth, yet he's different from Ruth. He's the one who gladly comes and restores the covenant promises to her and to her family. He's the one who illustrates the covenant love of God in his dealings with this family to redeem the land, their inheritance, to redeem them from destitution, the one that will bring her rest that her mother-in-law desires for her, her redeemer. And it's such a picture of Christ, the great Redeemer, the one who becomes like us yet is different to us, the second Adam, who is tempted in every way that we are yet without sin. And that's the whole picture of Romans 5, chapters 5 to 8, this process, this work of Christ. And it's very interesting when you get to chapter 7 of Romans and verse 2, it's almost like a little picture, we could say, with Ruth and Boaz. And in Romans 7 verse 2, it talks about us being married to the law. And yet in our conversion, the old husband we had, the law, dies. It's dead and we're free to marry a new one. And we get down to chapter 7 verse 4 and it says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. And if you're a Christian here this morning, today we belong to another. That old husband, our sinful nature under the law, is dead. And we're free for our kinsman redeemer to come to pay for our sin, to set us free, to bring us into his family with all the promises of his inheritance. And he has made this great promise of engagement to us, and we wait for the great marriage supper of the Lamb, the one who gives us the true rest that we're looking for, the eternal rest of his covenant love. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have a greater kinsman redeemer than Boaz, who has made a greater promise to you. And no matter what you go through in life, no matter how you are feeling this morning, he comes to you like Boaz. And he says, "Do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. I will redeem you." And we can hope and we can trust in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, it is so real to us and to our lives. Lord, you speak through it. We pray you would speak to us this morning. Lord, that you would help us to live in the way you want us to live. And Lord, that our inspiration would be your covenant love for us. Lord, take your word and apply it to our hearts this morning. And if there's anyone here who's never experienced that love, Lord, that even this morning they would enter into that marriage, the marriage between Christ and his church. Lord, that they would experience your covenantal love as they have their sin washed away and they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Be with those who leave us now, and for those of us who stay, just to meet round the table, to remember what you have done for us. May you bless us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.